There are two common fallacies that are addressed or countered by what we read in Luke chapter 5. The first fallacy emerges when we look at a person who is successful in this world. Perhaps this is a business owner who's been able to replicate their business in many places. Or maybe it's as a successful lawyer or as a corporate executive. If this person becomes a Christian, or if this person joins the church, it will be particularly helpful for this group of people. We tend to think that if people have outstanding gifts and abilities in the business world, that that will make them particularly effective, extra effective within the church. The second fallacy is the notion that God gives particular favor to those who work harder than other people. So that given two groups of people, one group working very hard, another group not doing quite as well, that God will favor the hardworking group. And we've come up with a phrase for that. And we say, God helps those who help themselves. You know, many people actually think that's a verse in Scripture. But it's not. God helps those who help themselves. I need to say that there is absolutely no biblical support for such a statement. No biblical support. Now let me draw this out right from the text so you know that I'm not just being grumpy about these phrases that we've come up with. I want us to note in Luke chapter 5 who the first disciples are. It's Peter. It's his brother Andrew. It's James, it's John, the two sons of Zebedee. And what do these four men do for a living? Fishermen. Not the high and mighty of society. Not the most noble of occupations in first century world. They were fishermen. Not only were they fishermen, but remember, look in the text and see how Jesus meets them. Jesus meets them while they're washing their nets. Which I'm not even sure why they need to wash their nets, because we find out in the text that they didn't catch anything. We don't even know if these are good fishermen. We might be understanding if we found out, well, Jesus called this elite band of fishermen. They could catch anything at any time of day. But no, we don't even know that they're even good fishermen. And a bit further on in Luke 5, we read about the calling of Levi. Levi, the tax collector. Again, not the most esteemed position in first century society. And yet, this is God's pattern. It's His pattern throughout Scripture. God's pattern is to call ordinary men and ordinary women and charge them with carrying out His will. The Apostle Paul captures this well in his opening chapter to Corinthians, where he says, and it'll be up on the screen for you, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise." Paul's obviously not trying to endear himself here. Listen to what he says to the Corinthians. "Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards anyways. Not many of you powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." There you go. God is not looking for the best and the brightest. And you look up at me and you say, "Amen, obviously not." Jesus could have called the best religious scholars of his day to be a part of his band of disciples. Jesus could have called princes. He could have called dignitaries to be a part of his band. But instead, he called fishermen and tax collectors. And in each of these instances, these men left everything in order to follow Jesus. Now, I could skim through these accounts and cover both the first half and the second part of Luke 5, but I want to focus instead this morning on the calling of Levi, the tax collector. Not simply because the call of Levi is the more surprising of the two callings, but because also the explanation that Jesus gives, which accompanies this call. Levi, as you know, is also known by the name Matthew, and the author of our first gospel. Matthew, or Levi, is seen by Jesus while he's sitting in his tax collection booth. So there's no debating, well, Jesus didn't know he was a tax collector, I would have never spoken to him. No, he was actually in his tax collection booth at the time of the calling. And if there was a lengthy exchange between these two men, Jesus and Levi, we know nothing of it. The only recorded dialogue in our text this morning is a two-word summons from Jesus. He apparently looks at Levi sitting in his tax collection booth and says, "Follow me." He might have said many things, but apparently for our edification, we only need to know the two-word summons, "Follow me." Then Levi could have maybe said many things in reply, but we're not told that. We're only told, leaving everything, Levi rose and followed Jesus. Now I want to draw out just how astonishing this call of Jesus to Levi is and would have been regarded for a first century reader. You see, as a tax collector, this was not simply a job that was not widely respected or esteemed. Tax collectors were hated. They were among the most despicable to the Jewish people. Within the Jewish community, Levi was an unacceptable person on a number of fronts. First, Levi was politically unacceptable. He was politically unacceptable. This is because, in a manner, Levi was acting in a treasonous fashion. He was collecting taxes from his fellow Jews on behalf of the Roman government. He was regarded as a dangerous collaborator, one who cooperated with occupying authorities. Levi made his wealth extorting money from his own people, and as a result, he was politically unacceptable. Levi was also religiously unacceptable. He was religiously unacceptable. Just by virtue of his occupation, Levi wasn't allowed in the synagogue. Can you imagine that there be a job or an occupation or a vocation, and we literally say to our ushers, "Oh, don't let them in, that they do that thing for a living." Can you imagine barring the entrance of the church? But that's precisely what they did. Tax collectors weren't allowed in the temple. Tax collectors were not allowed to worship in the synagogues. They were religiously unacceptable. And thirdly, Levi was socially unacceptable. Socially unacceptable. So maybe you belong to the synagogue. Maybe your membership in the synagogue was in good standing. Well, to keep it in good standing, you better not go on a trip with Levi. You better not have a business deal with Levi. And you most certainly better not ever go to lunch with Levi. Because it was socially unacceptable to travel, do business with, or even have a meal with a tax collector. And yet, in spite of all of this, Jesus, the faithful Jewish Messiah, seeks out Levi and calls him to be his disciple. One of my favorite biblical commentators, R. Kent Hughes, says it simply, "Jesus sought out the man that no one else wanted." Jesus sought out the man that no one else wanted. That's rather profound to think about. Who does Jesus go after? Who does Jesus seek out? He goes after the ones that no one else wants. Almost equally astonishing is the fact that Levi actually answered this call in the affirmative, and that he left everything to follow Jesus. You see, as you can imagine by the description I've given, first century tax collectors were wealthy people. So it wasn't that he was leaving behind little scraps of income and resources. When the text says that he left everything, it means to indicate he left his wealth behind, he left his source of income behind, and he followed Jesus. It would have been a huge sacrifice to leave behind a profession that paid so handsomely in order to follow a religious leader who is not offering any stipend. We don't even know if Jesus was offering meal money. We don't know what the deal was. But we know it wasn't nearly as lucrative as the job Levi already had. Now keep this also in mind, because we often think in terms of risk and reward, don't we? Risk and reward. Well, this was high risk. Because if following Jesus didn't work out, Peter, Andrew, James, and John could have just gone back to fishing. Right? Maybe they weren't very good at it, but at least, you know, they still maybe had the boats, or at least Zebedee might let them have access to the boats again. You see, the men who are fishermen could return to their trade, but not Levi. Once you left your post, there is no way the Roman authorities would let you back into such a position. When Levi leaves his post, he is making a clean break, a definitive break from his previous way of life. And there's no hesitation, no reluctance, no, let me pray about this. Let me think about this a little while. No, immediately he arose and followed Jesus. Not only that, but he seems pretty quick to throw a party. There's no sense of regret, only celebration. So happy and elated by this new partnership that Levi throws a party and invites all his friends and Jesus. Now remember, Levi was politically unacceptable. He was religiously unacceptable. He was socially unacceptable. So the kinds of persons who would attend a party hosted by Levi would be of a certain sort. And this got the attention of the religious community. And this explains why the scribes and the Pharisees were startled to see Jesus, who had been claiming to be the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures, to see this Jesus in the company of such sinners, in the company of Levi and his motley crew. And so they ask his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" What a way to put it. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Don't make me name all the occupations. We're just going to call them all sinners. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus obviously overheard the question, and the question was put to his disciples, but Jesus took it upon himself to step in and respond, and this is his explanation. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, we know enough about Jesus' view of the scribes and the Pharisees to know that he did not regard them as being well nor righteous. The scribes and the Pharisees were only healthy and righteous in their own eyes. Indeed, the scribes and the Pharisees were in denial about the status of their true spiritual condition. They thought they were in pretty good shape. They thought they were pretty safe in terms of their relationship with God. The scribes and the Pharisees believed any religious imperfection that they might detect could be overcome by their meticulous observance and compliance to the laws of God and to the rules they had come up with. I can think of nothing more dangerous than wrongly diagnosing your own spiritual condition. And so it's Jesus being hard on the religious establishment, and I am by extension. But it's not lost on me that we ought to be careful in scrutinizing ourselves, lest we be deceived about the nature of our relationship with God. The scriptures tell us that all of humanity suffers from sin. All of humanity is sick with sin. We have a sin problem. And those who would deny that do so at your own peril. But we might readily admit our sickness, knowing that there is a great physician who came to this earth primarily to go after and to assist and to heal those who were sick. We need to be like Levi, who, when called by Jesus, dropped everything, cleared his calendar, set aside everything to follow Jesus. Nothing else was more important to Levi than following Jesus. So you have Levi on the one hand and the religious establishment on the other hand. And if you were to ask me what is the grand difference between the two groups, I would say that the damning difference, quite literally the damning difference, has to do with pride. Pride. The Pharisees and the scribes were unwilling to see themselves as sinners. They were unwilling to receive a negative diagnosis. Levi, by contrast, knew that he was sick, and he was eager to be received by Jesus, who he perceived could make him well. It has been rightly said that the difference between the United States Army and Jesus Christ is that the United States Army will not enlist you unless you are healthy. You have to pass a physical. You have to reach a certain standard in terms of your wellness. The U.S. Army will not enlist you unless you are healthy. The scriptures tell us Jesus will not enlist you unless you are sick. He will not take you in. He will not heal you. He will not make you better unless you admit that you have an impaired condition. So what does that say about a gathering like this? I know that there are people, I've met them, I've spoken to them over the years. Some people, they want to stay away from church because they see this as a gathering of people who have it all together. It's a gathering of people who have arrived in terms of their spiritual destination. But that's not a biblical notion. Theologian J.I. Packer describes a gathering like this by saying that this is like a hospital. This gathering is like a hospital where none of us are completely well. And any one of us can relapse at any given time into the sickness from whence we came. This is not a gathering of persons who have it all together, nor is it a gathering of persons who have reached a religious destination. This is a spiritual hospital. None of us are completely well, not even this light which keeps flickering on me. Do you see here in the text and throughout the New Testament? It's as clear as day. Jesus did not come to help those who can help themselves. Jesus came to help the helpless. Jesus comes as the divine physician to those who are unwell. And he comes, this is amazing, he comes not only as the divine physician, but he comes as the medicine. He comes as a remedy. The thing that he brings to cure us is himself. The physician and the remedy, they're the same thing. They come from the same source. You probably know or would appreciate that in the first century, you didn't have hospitals like we know them today. And doctors, and I see a couple among us today, the doctors in the first century, they didn't have offices. If you were a physician in the first century, you simply went to where your patients were. You were on the go. And that's how you did your work, how you did your vocation. So this helps us to understand why Jesus would be in the company of so-called sinners. He was going to where all his patients were gathering. The great physician went where all the sick people were. As a spiritual doctor, Jesus was seeking those he could heal. What about us? What do you do when you go to the doctor? What do you do? What's the right posture when you go to the doctor? Now, let me just say right now, if Allie were here, she would say, Bryn, this is the most hypocritical thing you've ever spoken about. Because I don't like to go to doctors. And it's not easy to do what they say and to submit to what they prescribe. So that's my confession. But what does a good patient do? A good patient yields to their doctor, right? A good patient submits to the prescription and to the course of treatment. You submit. I know our physicians will appreciate this. Good patients do not leverage Google research when they meet with their doctor. I imagine if I was a physician, that would be the most frustrating thing on earth, that the patient in front of you became an expert overnight searching through Google. Good patients yield to their physicians and they submit to the course of treatment. I know our two doctors agree, if there may be more than two, but I see two. I see eye doctors as well. If this is how we would approach our earthly physicians, yielding, submitting, ought this not to be how we approach our spiritual doctor? Ought we not to yield to Jesus Christ? When we look at his prescriptions for our life, when we see what he tells us the course of treatment is, ought we not to submit to it? I hope this is good news for you to hear, that we don't have to fix ourselves. We don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to make ourselves better. We don't do the work at all. We're not capable of fixing ourselves. Our task is simply to recognize that we're unwell. That we're sinners in need of a Savior. That we're unwell and we need a remedy. I want to illustrate this if I can. Illustrations sometimes make clear a biblical point. Sometimes they sidetrack. Let's pray it's the former. I want to tell you about a time when I think I was around 7 or 8 years of age, and I was swimming in the ocean in Boynton Beach, Florida, and I almost drowned. I was a good swimmer, and that was my justification for going out into the ocean on a day where the swells were quite big and the undertow was quite strong. So my family, knowing that I was a good swimmer, just let me go. And then that undertow caught me by surprise. And think of it, 7-year-old Bryn McPhail, I might have been what? How much does a 7-year-old weigh? 50 pounds? I was a scrawny sort. I would have been easy for the undertow just to bring me under. But it wasn't just the bringing you under. Then it spins you, like you're in a washing machine. I felt myself spinning and spinning, and I couldn't figure out which way up was. I wanted to push to the surface, but I wasn't sure which way to push. And then each time as I was spun, I felt like I was being pinned to the ocean floor. I was totally and utterly helpless. Now, I was only 7 at the time, and so my grandfather, who was with me, was still quite strong and vigorous at that stage in his life, and he was a farmer. And if you've ever met a fruit farmer, they have the strongest hands you will ever see. Farmers in general have the strongest hands. And I remember spinning and spinning, thinking, oh, I'm in trouble. And then like a vice grip on my upper arm, my grandfather effortlessly plucked me from the sea. Now, as he did that, there was no sense in which, oh, I need to show my grandfather that I'm really fine, that it was really unnecessary for him to come out here. There was no sense in which I thought, I better steady myself or cooperate with his effort. No, when he grabbed my arm, I yielded. When I felt his grip, I let him do it all. Friends, when you feel the grip of Jesus Christ upon your life, don't act like everything's under control or that everything's going to be okay. Yield to his grip. Your weakness qualifies you to receive God's strength. If I began with the question, who here wants the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ? We'd all put up our hands. But it's our weakness that qualifies us to receive that strength. It's our sickness that gives us access to see the great physician. And when we yield to the great physician, he heals us completely. In profound ways. Let me circle back to the very beginning. He could have called princes, dignitaries, persons of nobility, scholars, but he chose fishermen. He chose a tax collector. And we know from the rest of the New Testament, it turned out pretty well for them. Peter wrote us a couple of letters. James and John had great effectiveness as biblical leaders, as church leaders. If Jesus can make effective apostles, founders and leaders of the early church out of fishermen and tax collectors, do you not think he can make useful disciples out of you and me? Think of what God may do through us and in us. If we but yield to his grip. And he has made many of us useful disciples. But for those who haven't submitted, to those who haven't yielded, if you wait until you feel qualified, if you wait until you feel capable, if you wait until you feel worthy, you might never come. And knowing this, I need to remind you, Jesus is not looking for qualified persons. Jesus is in the business of making willing persons qualified and capable. You can do all things that you're called to through Christ who gives you the strength to do them. And so what I'm urging you this morning is to simply yield to Jesus Christ, yield to what he says to you in the scriptures, yield to his prescription for the course of your life. Whatever it takes, whatever the cost, be like Levi from long ago. Rise up. And follow Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. and you will experience God's peace. Amen.